desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, we talked last week about the fall of man, and it's a sad story. It's a it's an awful story. Sad doesn't even begin to approach what the fall of man did. And you know, we talked about man's condition, that he was created. God didn't create man the way he is now. God didn't create the world the way that it is now. God created a world that was perfect and without sin, and he created man that was upright and righteous without sin. But Adam fell from that state, voluntarily sinning. We talked about and Adam being the covenant head, and I tried to stress the importance of that. And as we go along today, we may talk about that a little bit, but I want you to again keep that in mind, how important that is, that Adam was our covenant head. God created him that he might be the representative of all men that were to come. And so Adam's sin passed on to us. And we talked about and said, well, you know, people might say, well, that's just not fair. But that's the way God created him. And as we talk more about redemption and the redemption through Christ Jesus, hopefully we'll come again to understand that Christ couldn't be the second Adam if we didn't have the first Adam. And we could not all be saved because of Christ's righteousness if we weren't all first condemned because of Adam's sin. That's the way it had to work. And we talked about that last week. And of course, we know that because the covenant head fell, that we've all sinned in Adam. And so we find ourselves today, and we look around the world, we say, yes, that all men are sinners, both by nature and by practice. That's a result of the fall of man. Not only that, but we have a depraved nature. Humanity has a depraved nature. And we mentioned last week that means that we are devoid of holiness. We have no holiness, nothing in us that could approach unto God. Nothing, no little ember of goodness that just needs fanned until we can become good enough to find merit in God's eyes. There's no little bit of goodness in anybody. It's all bad. Now, yes, it's true, not every man is as evil as they could be, but that doesn't change the fact that we are all, according to God's standards of holiness, devoid of holiness and without any merit, each and every one of us. Again, results of the fall of man. And then finally, we talked about the divine justice that awaits because of the fall of man. There is a judgment. God promised Adam on the day that ye eat, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die, separated from God. He says later on in the Old Testament that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we are all sinners by nature and by practice. And God has promised that there is a just judgment that awaits all that have sinned. And that just judgment is eternal ruin. That is what you and I were born into because of the fall of man. That's what we have earned by our own sins. And so each and every one of us in our natural state labors under a coming judgment that is nothing short of eternal forever and ever, ruined in separation from God. That is the fall of man. And if the story ended there, oh, what a desolate people we would be. But I want you to look at the scripture that we read. Fourth verse. But God. But God. All of those things we talked about last week are true and just. And if God brought hell and damnation upon every one of us, from Adam to the last man, you and I included, He would be just and right in doing so. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. All of that being true, that's not the end of the story. But God, because He's rich in mercy, where in the love wherewith that He loved us, God made a plan. It doesn't end with the fall of man, and that's what we want to talk about today. We talked last week about the fall of man, but God. And because of God's mercy today, we want to talk about the salvation of man. The salvation of man. I want to read to you the fourth article of the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith. It says, of the way of salvation. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon Him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and by His death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, He is now enthroned in heaven, and uniting in His wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, He is every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Now that's a lot of meat in there about Jesus Christ, and we want to try to unpack it just a little bit. And I'm not going to be able to do this in one sermon, so we're already going to try to do stretch this out over two. There's a lot in here about the salvation of man. The first thing that I want to note is we believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. Wholly of grace. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that we could talk to that talk about grace. Scriptures that we started with talk about salvation by grace quite a lot. But I want to just note Acts 15 and 11. And of course, this is the Jerusalem Council where they're talking about the Gentiles coming unto faith. And of course, there was many that were still concerned about the Mosaic Law. And we preached all the way through Galatians recently. And so we've been down that road. But I wanted to remind you. But what Peter says there in Acts 15 and 11, he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter, speaking as a Jew to other Jews, said, we believe that by grace we will be saved even as they. You know, being Jews, you might have thought that they might have said that they would be saved even as we are. But that's not what he said, because the issue was salvation by grace plus nothing. And Peter says, you're right. And we, even we Jews that have been saved, we acknowledge, we're persuaded that we're saved not by the works of the law, not by Moses, not by anything except grace, even as these Gentiles are saved by grace. And so the acknowledgement from very early on was that, if a law could save you, it ought to be the law of Moses, shouldn't it? I mean, it was ordained by God, came down from Sinai. If a law, if doing something good in the eyes of God could get you into heaven, then being an observer of the law of Moses ought to do it. But Peter says, no, we're persuaded that even we are saved only by grace, just as the Gentiles. The law didn't have anything to do with it. Salvation is by grace. You know, as I pondered on this and I look back I want you to notice there of the way of salvation, what's missing from that. If I were to ask you all, or most any, old-time Baptist, most any fundamental evangelical Christian, whether they were Baptist or not, you know, what is the way to salvation? Most would somewhere in there say faith. Now, that's not wrong, but it's not the focus. I want us to understand that. The focus here in this article of faith, and I believe it's right, is on grace. Is on grace. Now, faith is there, and if, as we go through and other articles address the role of faith, and we'll talk about faith where it comes in, but grace is the centerpiece. You know, I heard an old preacher one time preaching along these lines about grace and faith, and he said he was a plumber by trade, and he said, you know, of course, plumbing is about water. Water's the thing. That's the important thing. But you have to, many times, dig a channel. You have to have a way to get the water from one place to another. And so you might lay some pipe down and you dig, if we're digging the earth, you dig a channel. And he said, the channel is the way that the water gets from point A to point B. Grace is the thing. Grace is the thing that saves us. Grace is the water in that analogy, if you will. Faith is the channel. That's how grace comes down. What does it say in the scripture reading? It says, you all know the 8th verse, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the instrumentality. Faith is the channel, if you will. But it is grace. Grace is the saving thing. Faith is how it gets to you. And that's not even of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? Brother Dyer put it very well this morning when we were talking along these lines. He said, I'm persuaded that we don't have any faith. We don't have any faith. It's a gift from God. We don't exercise our own faith. It's a gift from God. And so even the channel in the analogy that we're using to get the grace here is not a channel that we dig our own. God digs it for us too. But I want to notice the focus here is on grace. And there's a reason for that. Because in sometimes, maybe even as old-time Baptists, we shift the focus to faith and belief. And that's in the Scripture, I freely admit. I'm glad it's there. Scripture says repent and believe. And we have to repent and believe. And we'll talk about that in its proper place. But believe in what? Have faith in what? Sometimes we get so caught up, and I as a preacher, sometimes we get caught up. We get to talking about hell, and we get to talking about the devil, and we get to talking about death and dying, and we tell people, have faith, believe, be saved. But have faith in what? Believe in what? Jesus Christ. But the problem is that there's a lot of the world out there, and I'm afraid even some Christians, maybe even some that have sat down in old-time Baptist churches, have some fuzzy notions about who Jesus is and what he did. See, if I say have faith in Jesus Christ, well, what does that mean? Have faith in Jesus the philosopher? Have faith in Jesus the good man? Have faith in Jesus the whatever different kind of, again, fuzzy notions of Jesus are out there? That kind of faith is not going to do it. Because that's not the faith that the Bible's talking about. We've got to have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ as He is presented to us in the Scriptures. That's who we have to have faith in. And what does the Scripture say about Him? It's all about grace. And so let us not get lost in the, you know, we don't want to be guilty of not being able to see the forest for the trees. We can't get caught up in the faith and belief before we make sure that people understand who Jesus is, just who you're supposed to have faith in, who He is and what He did. That has to be expounded. People have to understand that before they can ever have a hope of believing unto salvation. And that's why Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, 2nd verse, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Your faith, Paul didn't want their faith to stand in the wisdom of men. He didn't want it to stand and some fuzzy notions of who Jesus was or who God was. He said, "I always wanted to set Jesus Christ on the cross." Now, when Paul talked about the cross, he talked about the all-encompassing work of the cross. And we're going to mention some of those things today. But that is the work of Jesus Christ from the moment of His incarnation all the way through to His death upon the cross. Everything that He taught, everything that He demonstrated, His life in between, it's His vicarious death on the cross, it's His resurrection, it's His ascension, His glorification, all of those things we have to know about Jesus Christ. That's the Jesus we have to have faith in. That's the faith that produces grace. That's faith unto salvation. And so, we'll talk about faith in its proper place, but we want to focus today. The focus, and if you notice, again, this the way of salvation, as our forefathers understood it, focuses solely upon Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did. That's the way of salvation. The salvation of man made possible through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So it's about grace, and it's holy grace. That's what they said. "We believe that the salvation of sinners is holy of grace." That means there's no room. There's no room for works in there. There's no room for anything but grace. And I know we've been on this, and I'm just going where the Lord has led me. And I see again as I go back and look at the things that I've been preaching week in and week out. And it's probably for me more than it's for you. But the drumbeat has been grace, has it not? That seems to be probably the word that's come out of my mouth over the last 6 months more than anything. And again, I need it more than you do, I'm sure, is that this is all about grace. We can't overstate the importance, the majesty, the magnificence of the grace of God that has abounded unto us who have been saved. And so, the way of salvation, it's all of grace. We can't ever let some idea of a work get in there. And I know we don't teach or believe any of that, but sometimes it can get into our minds nonetheless. It's holy. Holy of grace means it's holy of God. The next thing that he talks about is the mediatorial offices of the Son of God. "We believe that the salvation of sinners is holy of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God." The mediatorial offices of Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, what is a mediator? What is a mediator? Well, I looked up lots of different definitions, and there's lots of things. But I like what Webster back in 1828 said. Webster says that a mediator, one that interposes between parties at variance for the purpose of reconciling them. A mediator interposes. A mediator is someone that stands between two parties that are at variance with the purpose of reconciling them. That is exactly what Jesus did. So the New Testament says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. But you know, this idea of a mediator, of someone that needs to stand between man and God to effect a reconciliation, it's older than the New Testament. It's not an idea that just comes in the New Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament. The high priest, that's what the high priest did, is he mediated created the covenant of the people, God's covenant to the people. He stood in between. But it goes back even further than that. I want to take you to Job in the 9th chapter of Job. Just two verses, 32nd verse. Job says, "For he is not a man." He's talking about God. He said, "For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." A daysman is an old-fashioned word in the King James, back in 1611 King James. That's a word they used that means mediator. That's what a daysman was a mediator. But Job says, he says, "God's not like me. How am I going to take my case before God? He's God. I'm just a man." Job recognized that there was no way that there could be any reconciliation between him and God. You know, there's people that believe that somehow today they're going to stand before God in the judgment and they're going to be able to give some type of sensible account of their life. They believe they're going to be able to stand before the Almighty God and reason with Him and try to reconcile. Say, "Well, God, well, it's true that I did this and this and this other thing that's bad. And it's true that, yes, according to some of these things, I'm a sinner. But, you know, God, have you considered this thing that I did and this other thing and how many times I went to church and how many poor people that I fed and all of this other stuff?" There's people that really believe they're going to be able to do that. Job knew that was not possible. Job said, you all know the story of Job. His friends were telling him, "Job, all this bad stuff's happened because you've sinned before God." Job said, I haven't. He said, "My iniquity is sealed up in a bag." He said, "But I haven't sinned before God. Yes, I'm a sinner." He understood that. But what he meant is, I haven't done something unjust. I haven't done any of these things that would bring judgment like this. He said, "But who am I to stand before God?" He says, "I can't stand before the Almighty. He's a God. He is God. He's not a man like me." Job understood there was no way that he could possibly give account of himself unto God. And Job didn't know it, but there was and there is a mediator. But he said, "Neither is there any mediator betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job understood that in order to be fully reconciled to God, there must be a daysman, a mediator that would stand, that could lay hands on both man and God. Job understood that. And that mediator, that daysman, that one that stands between man and God, that can lay his hand on God and can lay his hand on man and effect a reconciliation, that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only one. And that's why he is the mediator between God and man. The other thing we have to realize about this mediation is, you know, in our world, people that are mediators. That's what they do. They come in and, you know, maybe it's a labor dispute between management and labor, and they bring in a mediator and, you know, they try to reconcile. Or law, civil law, sometimes they'll bring in a mediator to try to reconcile the parties. In those instances, both parties have grievances against the other. That's not the way it is between us and God. God is the single and sole offended party. Man has nothing to stand upon. Man has not been offended. Man is the offender. And if there's going to be any reconciliation, it's got to be Godward. The reconciliation has to be Godward. It has to be something that is going to satisfy God. It's not that man needs to be satisfied. Listen, you and I don't need to be satisfied of anything. We're the offended party. We're the offending party. We're the one who has sinned. We're the one who has offended at Almighty God. It's God that stands at variance because of our sins. How is God going to be reconciled to us? He is the one that has been offended. And so the mediator doesn't have to figure out a way to bring God around to us. He's got to figure out a way to bring us around to God, because God is not going to move. God's not going to budge. His righteousness that has been offended is not going to change. His standards are not going to be lowered. And so there has to be a mediator. It's not like, again, in a mediation between men where both sides just give a little and we find some common ground. That's not how the mediation between man and God goes. God is not giving anything. God is going to stand on His holiness. He's going to stand on righteousness. He's going to stand on judgment and justice and all of those things. And how is man going to be reconciled back to Him? That's a big problem. That's a big problem. And it can only be done through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's done through grace. The next thing I want to point out is that Jesus was put into this office of mediator by the Father. It says, through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father, He was appointed by God. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus is speaking here. He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son unto the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God sent. He sent. He appointed Him. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified Himself, glorified not Himself to be made a high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee, as He also said unto another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that Jesus was begotten unto the Father for a specific purpose, to be a high priest. And what do we say a high priest does? A high priest mediates between God and man, but He is to be the high priest mediator, the one and only true mediator between God and man. And He was begotten for that very reason. He was brought into this world for that very reason, sent by the Father. I didn't have, there was another one in there I wanted to do. John chapter 5. Let's look at that. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Me, on him that sent Me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me. Again, Jesus was sent by the Father. He was appointed unto this office of mediator. Now, this is important because all of this speaks, the appointment of the Father, of the Son, to the mediatorial office points to the covenant of redemption, what we sometimes refer to as the everlasting covenant. Before God created the world, before man fell, God knew that he was going to fall, and He devised a plan whereby man could be reconciled. The plan of salvation predates the fall of man. That ought to highlight for us the grace of God. God knew that He was going to create a man that was going to offend Him, that was going to raise his fist and shake it in God's face and disobey willfully the words of the Creator, the commands of the Creator. God knew that. And yet in His grace, He developed a plan to save that man before the man himself even fell. That's the grace of God. And that plan goes all the way back to eternity past. The covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, the everlasting covenant. The three persons of the Godhead covenanted together. God said, I will send you. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, said, I will go. I will go and I will do what is necessary to effect reconciliation. I will reconcile man back to you, though he is a sinner, though his heart is blackened by sin. I will reconcile him back to you. And God said, and if you do that, I will accept. I will accept. There's more to that covenant, but we don't have time to get into all of those things. But he was appointed by the Father. Now let's go back. Appointed by the Father, by the appointment of the Father, he freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin. He took our nature. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He freely took our nature. It wasn't enough that Jesus would just come down in all of his glory to mediate between us and the Father. He couldn't do that. He couldn't do that because, again, the days when the mediator has to be able to lay their hands upon God and lay their hands upon man. Job already understood he couldn't just come into the presence of God and argue his case. There was no way that he could approach unto God. Well, Jesus Christ is God. If he did not voluntarily take off that glory, there was no way that he could act as a proper mediator between God and man. He had to take on the form of a man. He had to become a man so that he could mediate that covenant of grace, so that he could stand between God and man. And that is why the dual nature of Jesus Christ is so important. He's 100% God, and yet he's 100% man. And I don't understand how that works, because 100 and 100 make 200, and I don't know how that works. But he's not part man and part God. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And because he is both of those things, he can act as a mediator, and he can say, God the Father, I was with you from the beginning. I fully and completely understand your position. He understands God's justice and judgment. And all he understands how God has been offended, because he is God. He stood in that place and he's offended. So he can stand in God's place. He can understand because he's God. But at the same time, he's a man. And he suffered all the weaknesses of the flesh that we suffered. He was hungry. He was tired. He was cold. He was frustrated. He was all those things. He was tempted at all points, such as we, but without sin. He understands what it is to be a man, to be flesh and blood. He understands what it is for the flesh to be, for the spirit to be willing, but the flesh to be weak. And so he can understand man's perspective as well. He had to be able to do both of those things. He freely took on the form of a man. You've heard me use the metaphor or that analogy, whatever it is, the picture before of Jesus taking off those robes of glory. It's like the high priest. You know, the high priest, he walked around. Every day you knew the high priest because he had that the priestly garments. It was a blue robe that went on, and he had that breastplate of righteousness with those jewels hanging on it. And it was gold and all those jewels and the names of the 12 tribes written, and it was hanging from those onyx stones on his shoulders, and he had the bells and the pomegranates, and he had the golden mitre. I mean, everybody saw the high priest. He was awesome to look at because of those robes that he wore that spoke to everybody that he was the high priest. But once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he went in to intercede for the people, when he went in to stand as mediator on the Day of Atonement once a year and offer an offering for the sins of Israel, he took off those garments. And he put on just the regular white robes of a priest. And he went in there just like any priest. No robes of glory. And he offered that offering unto God and sprinkled that blood there on the mercy seat as atonement for the children of Israel, that God might pass over their sins one more year. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ did. He took off his own robes of glory. The glory that he had with the Father in heaven from eternity past, he took it off. And he put on just robes of flesh like a created being. And he came down and he walked among us. And he did that freely. He chose to do that. He had to do it to be the mediator. But he had to do it to be the second Adam. And now we come back to that federal headship. Adam was charged with keeping the law. We said last week, the covenant of works. Adam failed. Adam failed the covenant of works. And so there was no way, after Adam fell and you and I were born already depraved, there's no way that we could find redemption. There's no way that we could find our way back to God through the covenant of works. Yet, the covenant of works still stood. The law had to be obeyed. The law had to be fulfilled. And it had to be obeyed and it had to be fulfilled by a man. There was no way around that. There was no way that God could wave his hand and say, Adam, I invested you as the federal head for all of humanity and gave him a covenant of works. And then he failed. There was no way God could erase it. Well, okay, scratch that, Adam. We're not going to do the covenant of works anymore. Couldn't do it. Covenant of works stands. But not for Adam to fulfill. Not for Moses to fulfill, or the prophets, or you or I. Not then or not now, because we can't. But God, being rich in mercy, came himself in the form of a man, took on flesh, was born of a woman, a little baby, helpless, there in that manger, just like any baby, dependent upon his mother, upon his parents. And then he grew, and he grew, and he grew, just like a man, until he came to adulthood, to the fullness of the knowledge of who that he was and what that he had to do. You say, yes, he came to, I don't know when he came to that fullness, but the scriptures say that he grew in strength and knowledge. And so he didn't just know everything from the moment he was a baby. That would be impossible, wouldn't it? Then he wouldn't be a man like us. But what did he have to do? He had to keep that law. He had to fulfill the covenant of works in order to become the second Adam, in order to establish a new federal headship. You and I were condemned to hell through our federal head Adam and his failure, but a seed of Adam through the woman did come, and he did fulfill the covenant of works, and he did do all that God told him to do, and because of that, he is able to save you and I to the uttermost if we have faith in him. But he had to come in the flesh to do that. He had to freely take on the form of a man so that he could fulfill the covenant of works. Now, my final point for this is that he is without sin. He freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin. Now this is again, you can't stress the importance of this enough. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You know, Jesus at one point, when he was in the temple and he called them, he told those scribes and those Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. And then he said, which one of you convinces me of sin? He challenged them. He challenged them. He said, which one of you can point out any sin in my life? 3.5 years of his public ministry, he was in a fishbowl. Everywhere he went, everything that he did. They were looking. They were looking to find something. Some chink in his armor. Some sin that they could convict him of. None. You know, that was prefigured in the Old Testament as well, wasn't it? You remember the Passover lamb? Y'all know that Jesus is our Passover lamb. But they had to choose out the Passover lamb 4 days before the Passover. One that was without spot and blemish. And then they would put that Passover lamb over to the side, and the high priest had to fully inspect it. For 4 days, that lamb was watched to see if there was anything wrong with it. It was inspected by all the priests because it couldn't have any spot or blemish. Publicly inspected and then passed without spot and without blemish in order to be a Passover lamb. Jesus was publicly inspected, yet without sin. There was none that could charge him with sin. Paul's not writing some fantasy. He's writing at a time when there were still people alive that knew Jesus, that walked with him. And they could verify, was he without sin or was he not? When Paul said he was without sin, he knew there wasn't anybody that could challenge that. Because Jesus put the challenge down to him himself, right before them in the temple, before all of them. He said, which one of you convinces me of sin? Not one could speak up because he was without sin. He was without sin. He had to be without sin. We'll talk about that more as we get into his work on the cross. But I don't want to go any further. I thought that was a good place to break it before we move on to the other points that are outlined here in the Confession of Faith. He was without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience and by his death made a full atonement for our sins. That having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, he is in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. We'll go into greater details, Lord willing, next week in the rest of that. But what I want you to see is that the salvation of man is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When we really get a hold of that, it's going to open things up for us. And that's the gospel message. That's what we need to be preaching. That's what we need to be teaching. That's what we need to be setting before a lost and dying world, is that Jesus Christ is the way. He is the one, the God-man, who came and lived the perfect life so you don't have to, because you can't. He died the death that you should have. That way you don't have to. You deserve to die in hell for your sins. But he died already. He had all that put upon him on the cross. And it was proven by his resurrection. And so it's a finished work. It's a finished work. All you've got to do is repent and believe. Believe in what? Believe in Jesus Christ. Not the good man Jesus Christ. Not the philosopher Jesus Christ. Not the whoever else the world wants to say about Jesus Christ, but Jesus, the one and only Son of God, that took on the form of a man, that kept the law at every jot and tittle, was tempted at all points such as we without sin, that willingly went and died on the cross. They didn't take him in chains. They didn't capture him in chains and drag him. He told Pilate, he said, I willingly lay down my life. You don't take it from me. I give it. That's the Jesus Christ that we believe in. That's the Jesus Christ that saves. How? By grace. By grace. It's already done. It's already done. It's all grace. Grace abounding to us. All we've got to do is repent and believe. And for those of us that have repented and believed, it's a glorious salvation, isn't it? There's nothing we can add to or take away from what Jesus has already done. We just have to exist in it. We just have to enjoy it. Now, we'll get later to sanctification, but you know, We don't get saved apart from Jesus Christ, and it's all Him, and it's all grace. And we don't get sanctified apart from Jesus Christ, and it's all grace, and it's all Him. There's no work involved in sanctification either. It's all Jesus Christ. We just submit unto Him. We just give everything over to Him, and He does the sanctifying once we've been saved. But it's all grace. Salvation is all of grace, and it's centered on the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and what He did and who He was. And so, I love to talk about the way of salvation. We're going to talk about it some more next week and get through the rest of this. But understand that it centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.